Philippians chapter 2 this morning, Philippians chapter 2, and I would like for us to look at verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, very, very significant portion of Scripture in the New Testament. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing this, is wanting, in fact, to teach the Philippian church concerning humility. That's the overall context. Paul wants to teach these church members to be humble in their Christian walk, and he's going to use Jesus Christ as an example of humility. That's the idea behind this portion of Scripture. But for us this morning, what I would like for us to consider is simply what the Apostle Paul says concerning Jesus. In these verses, what is it that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what is it that he teaches us concerning Jesus Christ? Now, it's interesting, as he starts out there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." I'll be honest with you, in today's world, it would be easy for me to stop and preach all morning simply on that one verse. We live in a society that often seems completely given to emotions, to feelings, to sentiment. You know, as well as I do, we've just launched into the NFL season, and at the conclusion of the season, there's going to be an event that we refer to as the Super Bowl. And the team from the American Conference that won their conference is going to play against the winner of the National Conference. And at the end of that game, there will, in fact, be a winner. And at that point in time, there's going to be somebody with a microphone that will walk up, most likely to the quarterback of that winning team, to interview him after that game. Now, you tell me, what is the first question she or he is going to ask that quarterback? "How do you feel?" It drives me nuts. I know how he feels. He won a Super Bowl. I understand from a human world perspective what that means. The guy thinks it's great. He's happy. He is joyful. That question does not have to be asked. I would prefer to know, what did you see in the other team's offense that you thought you could exploit on defense? Or what did you determine as a team to do in regard to their player who plays his position so well or anything? But you know as well as I do, that's not what we're going to do. How do you feel? You just won the Super Bowl. How do you feel? Our society has gotten increasingly bent towards its emotion, towards its sentiment. Now notice with me, this verse does not say, "Let this feeling or let this sentiment be in you." It says, "Let this mind be in you." The same word that the Apostle Paul is using here, he uses in 1 Corinthians 13:11 when he speaks of how he understood as a child. It's the same word he uses in Romans 12:3 where he says one should not think of himself more highly. We're talking about cognitive process. We're talking about intellect. Romans 15:5 where he says, "Grant you to be like-minded," or thinking the same way. Again, in Philippians 3:16, "Let us mind the same thing. Let us think about things the same way." The Apostle Paul makes it clear in this passage of Scripture, as well as many others, that the Christian is not driven in his life based on his emotions or his feelings. He recognizes that he has them. They are, as it were, the byproducts of life, whether good or bad. But in spite of any emotion that the Christian is feeling, his responsibility is to come to the Word of God and renew his mind in the Word of God and to allow that renewed mind to determine how he is going to react or act in his Christian life. Somebody insults me, I can feel offended. If I give myself to my emotions, what am I thinking? I'm thinking how I'm going to get him back. That's what I'm thinking. And every action that I have while in that particular feeling process is not going to be positive towards that individual. It's going to be negative. I'm going to be reacting negatively towards him. I'm going to be speaking negatively of him because I am allowing my actions and reactions to be controlled by sentiment, by feelings, by emotions. If I've been insulted, I can recognize, man, that makes me feel lousy. But I go to the scriptures. What do the scriptures tell me as to how I am to conduct myself in that kind of a circumstance? Because the principles that the scriptures give me for how I treat that individual as a fellow brother in Christ do not come with exception clauses. And I realize in spite of what he's done to me, I am to treat him in love. In spite of what he's done to me, I am to have a spirit of forgiveness, willing to forgive when he asks for that. In spite of how he treated me, I am thinking of his absolute spiritual best. And when I renew my mind in those thoughts, then that controls how I'm going to live. But again, into today's society, so much emphasis on feelings to the extent that we're willing to grant legal status based on someone's feelings. It's unbelievable. The Apostle Paul says no. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. So Paul is starting this passage by saying, think as Jesus thinks. So then he goes on, and we're going to see what he now says concerning Christ. If we get into the scriptures and renew our mind, how are we going to understand the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here we see in verse 6 that Jesus Christ is in fact completely God. He is completely God. Now we've got this word robbery there. Seems a little unusual, doesn't it? If you go off to Bible college, they tell you that what we have here is known in the Latin as a hapax legomenon, which is a fancy way of saying once spoken. In other words, it's the only place in Scriptures where we see this word used precisely this way. Because oftentimes, as we try to understand Scriptures, we can see how a word or an expression is used elsewhere in the Bible, and that kind of fills in the picture for us. Can't really do that here, but yet I still don't think it's too awfully challenging for us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In fact, that is what he's saying. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. God hath no innate form, but his nature, his being, his essence, and therefore to be in the form of God is to be participant of the nature, essence, and being of God. Jesus Christ is God. We see as well he is equal to God. Now in Genesis 3, Satan tempted man to think that he could be equal with God. Satan, in speaking with Eve, said that if she ate the fruit, ye shall be as gods. And it would absolutely be robbery for man to say that he was equal with God, because that's absolutely impossible. But it is not robbery when Jesus Christ says that he is equal to God. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now recognize with me this morning, and even as we did a little bit in the Sunday school hour, not every group, as it were, understands this truth today. Islam might say that Jesus Christ was only a human prophet. Hinduism might say that Jesus Christ was a spiritual being to be compared to other spiritual beings. Confucianism might say that Jesus Christ was an illiterate barbarian holy man. Buddhism might say that Jesus Christ is only a good example of doing good. Animism might say that Jesus Christ was a powerful sorcerer or medicine man. And in fact, they would all be wrong because Jesus Christ is God. And the truth of this was understood and accepted by the apostles and patriarchs. Paul calls Jesus Christ our great God and Savior. Peter calls Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. John calls Christ the Creator. Daniel refers to Christ as the Ancient of Days who will receive glory and honor. Mark said that Jesus Christ would be seen at the right hand of God as God himself, and Stephen gave testimony to seeing Jesus Christ right there at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is God. This is seen in the truth in Scriptures, John 1:1. The Bible directly states that Jesus is God. In Matthew chapter 1, the names of God are often applied to Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, the Bible ascribes the characteristics of deity to Jesus Christ. In John 20:28, the Bible declares that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. In Colossians 1, Jesus Christ performed the works which only God can do. And in John 10:30, Jesus himself claimed deity. So in verse 6, we see that Jesus Christ is completely God. How do we summarize that? Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity of God, equal to both other persons of the Trinity, the three together comprising one and only one Almighty God. Look at me at verse 7. After seeing that Jesus Christ is completely God, we see now in verse 7 that Jesus Christ is completely man, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now recognize with me that Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. He does not have a beginning, as it were. It's simply there was a moment in time when he took upon himself human flesh. We call that the incarnation. Now, regardless of what many people would want to say today, there is nothing weird or unusual about this. Now, oftentimes in speaking with our Muslim friends, they will say that our conception of Jesus' incarnation implies a relationship between God and Mary. It does not. God created Adam, and that was not accomplished through that type of a relation. God created Eve, again, not accomplished through any type of a relationship such as that. And Mary experienced nothing when she conceived the Christ that was even remotely of that nature. In fact, the Almighty God allowed for himself in the second person of the Trinity to be intertwined with humanity through conception that he enacted in Mary without any whiff at all of that type of a relationship. God took on human flesh. And Jesus Christ, being completely God, is now in verse 7, completely man. Now we begin to see in verse 7 what we refer to as kenosis. It comes from the Greek word kenao, that carries with it the idea of one emptying of himself. Because again, we've clearly stated that Jesus Christ is God, clearly. So in saying that he's 100% man as well, what are we saying precisely? What transpired there? Well, we recognize that he made himself of no reputation. Jesus emptied himself, as it were, but he did not empty himself of his divine attributes. He did not cease to be God or become a lesser God. This emptying of himself took place with Christ remaining fully God. Rather, in emptying himself, Jesus Christ set aside his privileges. He set aside his glory in occupying the position of a human being, even that of a slave. It was a self-renunciation. It was not an exchange of deity for humanity. He voluntarily refrained from using his divinity for anything other than what the Father wanted. And Jesus' emptying of himself meant that he was exposed to human suffering that God himself does not experience as the God of heaven. He left the glory of glories to, in fact, be put to death as a human being. So when we summarize verse 7 in saying the act of Christ taking on a human nature with all of its limitations except without sin. At his incarnation, he remained in the form of God. And as such, he is Lord and ruler over all, but he also accepted the nature of a servant as a part of his humanity. Jesus Christ, completely God, completely man. Look at verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we see Jesus Christ as a complete sacrifice. being found in fashion as a man simply means that he was a man. And being a man, he humbled himself. By becoming a man, he humbled himself by his outward actions in his life, by being in subjection to his parents, by working a trade as a carpenter, by talking with the meanest of men, by washing the disciples' feet, his compliance with the Father's will, his behavior towards his enemies. All these things showed Jesus Christ to be humble in spirit. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. Jesus Christ was obedient from his birth to his death. He was obedient to God. He was obedient to men. He was obedient to his earthly parents and to magistrates. He was obedient to the ceremonial law. He was obedient to circumcision, the Passover, the moral law, and to all the precepts of it. Jesus Christ became obedient and was obedient all the way up to the death, even the death of the cross. A death that was reserved for the worst. A death that was so profoundly humiliating and so excruciatingly painful. So Jesus Christ, the complete sacrifice in verse 8, Christ's sacrifice was a complete sacrifice in that it fulfilled all the necessary requirements to appease the righteousness of God, allowing for his mercy to then be expressed to those who believe in him. Jesus Christ is completely God. He's completely man. He is a complete sacrifice. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Here we see that Jesus Christ is completely exalted. Now, how do we explain this? God the Father, in his role in the Godhead, recognizes that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, has in fact accomplished all that the Godhead endeavored to do for the redemption of man. And as such, God the Father, in his role in the Godhead, exalts Jesus Christ and gives him a name that is above every name. He gives him a position, a rank that is above every rank. Right. And thinking of this verse, John Owen says, never was our Savior more glorious than when he, the sinless one, became sin for us. But there is more. There is the glory of his exaltation. On the third day, the Father raised his Son from the dead and then exalted him to his right hand and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. But we cannot leave it there. There is the glory of his present kingly and high priestly reign, out of which he sends his Spirit to bless believing sinners by uniting them to himself. All of this is Christ's glory. The extreme nature by which Christ humbled himself is now contrasted by the extreme nature of his exaltation. And God states clearly that he is a name more excellent than any other name, a name more eminent, a name that is greater than any other name. So since Christ is completely God and man, and since he is a complete sacrifice for us, Jesus Christ is worthy of a complete exaltation. Now, lastly this morning, let's look again at verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's being stated here has been stated elsewhere in Scripture. Go with me, if you want, back to Isaiah chapter 45 in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, stated in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Okay, for our English scholars in the room, what tense is that verb? Future, isn't it? Shall or will? Will confess, will bow. Future. Paul quotes this verse in Romans. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. There the Apostle Paul says, for it is written, and we just saw that it was written, Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, they had Isaiah in their hands. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Again, in the future. And we recognize this. And quite frankly, we look forward to this. We know that there's going to be a specific time in the future where every being that has ever lived on this earth is going to bow the knee and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they did so in this life or not. The only question is, will they do it as a redeemed individual or will they do it as a lost one? But everybody will do it. Now go with me back to Philippians chapter 2. And how is it worded here? That at the name of Jesus, every knee, does it say shall bow? Should bow. Ooh. What's going on here? That every name should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, Isaiah in the Hebrew and Romans 14:11 in the Greek are absolutely future tense. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 in the Greek is not in the future tense, it's in the aorist subjunctive tense. Now, it is true that in the Greek, this can, in fact, strongly imply future. That is true. But generally, aorist speaks of a completed act. And subjunctive leaves into question whether or not it's actually happened. I could say to you this morning that my son is cleaning his room. Is he cleaning it? Yes, I said he is. He is cleaning his room. That's indicative. Or I could say, my son should clean his room. Does that mean he's cleaning it? Not necessarily. Subjunctive. That's the idea that's there. So the Apostle Paul now, in writing this out, rather than sticking with the future, as Isaiah did, and as Paul cited in Romans chapter 14, he is now saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Does this imply the future? It absolutely does. And it is consistent with Isaiah and in Romans 14 in speaking of a future event. But it is as well very curious that we see it expressed precisely this way in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 9, we see that Jesus Christ is completely exalted by God. But as far as humanity is concerned, has Jesus Christ been completely exalted? I think you'd agree with me this morning that no, he has not. Even in very recent events here in this country, no, not everyone has bent the knee. Not everyone has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. But they should have. And Jesus Christ is worthy that they would have. So what do we draw from this? We see that Jesus Christ is completely God. He's completely man. He's a complete sacrifice for us. Therefore, he is completely exalted. But what we learn in verses 10 and 11 is that Jesus Christ deserves a complete proclamation. He is worthy to be exalted for what he has done. Again, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, accomplished perfectly all that the Godhead put in place for the salvation of mankind. And for that reason, is completely exalted by God, but should be completely exalted by man. Yet has not been completely exalted by man. Therefore, Jesus Christ deserves a complete proclamation. We know with biblical certainty that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, regardless of whether one believes in Christ during this life or not. The question that each person must answer is the following. In that day, will I bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as a redeemed individual with eternal life in heaven? Or will I do so as a condemned individual who did not accept Christ? But again, this passage goes a little bit further in emphasizing to us the fact that Jesus Christ is worthy that that would already happen. When you go out and you give the gospel to somebody and they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, what do? In that sense, they bow the knee and they confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is exalted. So as we go out and evangelize in this area and people come to Christ, Jesus Christ is continually exalted more and more through that evangelism and through those people that are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. As you support your missionaries out on the mission field and they're able to give the gospel to people in a way that they can understand and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you have done through your missions program what is necessary to bring more and more people to bow the knee and to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ is glorified and exalted through that action. Do we win souls because they're dying and going to hell? Yes, we do. But let's recognize that our ultimate goal in everything that we do is the glory of God and the exaltation of God. And if we don't have enough of a burden for a person's soul, we can certainly be burdened that God be completely exalted and glorified. And as we bring people to Christ, that is exactly what's happening. You saw in the video, at the beginning of our church, there was Céry Jules, there was Kwasi Judikael, there was Temwe Boris, there was Sion Anne-Marie. People that bowed the knee, people that confessed Christ, and as such exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. As time went on in our church, Fete Fulgence, Sion Francis, Dumbia Caricia were people that came to Christ, they bowed the knee, they confessed Christ, and as such he was exalted. As more time went on, Pai Guy Maurice, Diomande Romeo, Kwasi Lilian were people who came to Christ, and as such, Christ was exalted through the bending of their knee and the confessing of Jesus Christ. Even with more time at our church, Encho, Leopold, Tode, Flora, Dobri, Gris, again, more people exalting the Lord Jesus Christ through the bending of their knee and their confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. So we see, Jesus is completely God. Jesus is completely man. Jesus was a complete sacrifice for which he was completely exalted by God. But he has not been completely exalted by man. Not yet. We're coming to that time, but it should have already happened. And Jesus Christ deserves a complete proclamation of his name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you this morning again. And as a missionary, I'm very thankful to be here in this church. It has been a terrific experience, Father, as well. I was blessed by the time spent last evening. Good Christian fellowship. Father, you know that we can go for 4 years at a time out on the mission field where we certainly have tremendous fellowship with our people, but not so much fellowship with American brothers and sisters in Christ. As we come home on furlough, we're so refreshed to be able to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ here and to establish friendships, to reestablish older friendships, Lord. This experience for my family has been terrific, and we're very grateful for it. Very grateful to this church, Lord. People here have been attentive. I've spoken twice this morning, and with each one of those services, I had the full attention of this congregation. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church. As they move forward from now, I pray that you work in the hearts of its members, that you would give them your understanding concerning missions and concerning evangelizing this area. Lord, as human beings, it really is not possible that we see Jesus Christ for who he really is. But we can begin to understand Jesus Christ for who he really is based on what you've given to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, we believe firmly the things that we have stated today, including the fact that although humanity has not completely exalted Christ, he certainly is worthy that they would have already done that. And so here we are, your servants. Father, motivate us to evangelize and motivate us to be involved in our missions program, knowing that as people bend the knee and as people confess Christ, it is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did for us. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name.